Let's begin with a prayer. Father, quiet our hearts as we meet in your name and your presence, that your name would be lifted up and exalted, that your will would be elevated, and that you would ultimately rule on earth as you do in heaven. We pray that we would be a people for your own possession, honoring Christ, and not only in our words, but also in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at the material, moving on to inheriting a blessing and this whole idea of godly living as a community. Now in verse 9, he says also, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so, again, the idea of giving people better than they would warrant. Not just returning good for good, but also evil with good. Something that is divine, something that makes it possible for us to do something that otherwise would not be our capacity, to offer mercy and not justice. To choose to live a life that serves God in such a way that it requires an explanation. And so in verse 10, he makes this quote from Psalm 34, when he says, the one who desires to live life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So this concept then of doing good and pursuing peace, you find this in Romans chapter 12, 18, a wonderful text that speaks about the application of our right relationship with God in terms of how that looks in our relationship with others. And in Romans 12, 18, he speaks about this idea, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the realism of that is it's not your capacity to cause their change, but you can change yourself and you can respond in a way that's appropriate. So as far as it's up to you, you be a peacemaker. And even if a person does something that's wrong and doesn't even admit that they've done wrong, your job is to offer the grace of forgiveness and mercy and ultimately leave the justice component to God. It's not our job to bring about personal justice in our sphere of influence, but to give people better than they deserve, to give them mercy and to give them grace. And that is really this idea then. Be at peace with all men as far as that is possible. So this idea then in verse 11 of turning away from evil and doing good, seeking peace and pursuing it, it's an extended quote then of Psalm 34, 12 to 15. Just so you have that in its original setting. So in Psalm 34, what you have is when David says, taste and see that the Lord is good, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, all you saints, for those who fear him, there's no want. And he says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? So the context there is the context of fearing God. And that fear of God has to do with such a desire to be pleasing to him, a fear of the divine displeasure, a life lived coram Deo with a heart before God, a life lived with an understanding that what we do now really does matter. And so our desire to honor him, to act as a subject, as a servant of him, to understand that all things come from him and through him and to him, to have the attitude of humility, not autonomy. All those are components of the fear of the Lord. And he then says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off memory of them from the earth. And so he speaks to this idea of him being near to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. Again, the connection with humility, a connection with an aspiration to know God and to live before him. So this is this notion then we see that Peter's picking up from David. Those who, if you want to desire life, the idea of wanting to have a quality of life, to love and see good days. And so it has to do with very practical matters, even concerning our speech, not speaking deceit, turning away from evil. As you know, metanoia, the word for repent. What does that mean, metanoia? Metanoia, repent. You've all heard the term, certainly, repent. It means to turn around, to turn your direction, to go from one direction and turn around and face another. It's to stop pursuing something that is death-dealing and to turn around, change your mind, as it were, and to now pursue what he's calling us to do. Many people stubbornly continue to try their own lights and pursue and pursue, and finally there comes a point where you have to give up and you have to turn around. And if you do not humble yourself and do that, you'll continue to pursue the same folly. And so he speaks about this idea then of turning away from evil and toward good. Again, replacing the negative with the positive. Instead of trying to avoid what you don't want, pursue what you do want. And that is the quality of life that you really do want in your heart of hearts, to seek peace and pursue it. And he then quotes from the psalm again, continues, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer. The faces of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then he asks this question, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" So effectively he's saying then, in this life, all things being equal, if you prove zealous for doing what is good, if you pursue Christ, if you honor him, that your life overall will be of a higher quality. They will have a greater potential for peace with others. But the other side of that coin is that righteousness will sometimes lead to adversity if we are actually pursuing Christ. There'll be the times when something actually there'll be a pushback that Jesus told his disciples to expect. And so in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following, he tells them that there's something about righteousness, though, that can expose the world, and that can actually cause then a rebellion or a rejection. So even when you're doing good, there may be adversity. There may be people who afflict you. And of course, you can see this in Jesus' day. There were people who were so desirous of killing him, of getting rid of him, that became their fundamental agenda. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the world system, the system of this world, and as a result, the people whose lives are actually touched by yours, when they see Christ in you, that can lead to a fragrance of hope and righteousness, but it can also lead to people who are convicted or pricked by that, and that can lead to this attention. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they keep my word, they'll keep yours also. All these things they'll do for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And this is why Jesus said, if I had not actually spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And so he speaks about this fact that they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So a follower of Christ then can expect something along this line. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. Now, that's an interesting thought. So there's no notion in the New Testament of the idea that everything's going to go your way once you follow Christ. In fact, my conviction is the more you pursue him, the more adversity, the more pushback you'll have from the world, the flesh, and the devil. There'll be this opposition that can take place. And so if you desire to pursue him, you mark yourself out. And the very quality of your life then can be something that can cause people to reject that, because it's a challenge against their own lives. And so this is this concept then. How do you act when you suffer for righteousness then? So on the one hand, if you prove zealous for good, that is a good thing. But nevertheless, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, another possibility. And he's been talking about this. He alluded to that back in chapter 2. Speaking about suffering for the sake of righteousness. And he says, when that happens, you're still blessed. Don't feel the fear of their intimidation. Don't be troubled, is this concept. And so he's being very realistic about this notion, about suffering for the sake of righteousness. How do you act when that occurs? And these verses are going to tell us that. In fact, this is a whole section. In chapter 3:13 to 4:19, you might just describe it, how do you act when you suffer for righteousness? Now, it's not a question of suffering because of some folly or stupid thing you've done, but rather when you do the right thing, when you seek to honor God, and then you experience adversity, what attitude do you take on? What actions do you pursue? Isaiah chapter 8 has a bearing on these verses as well, because again, you have this whole notion that is informed by and enriched by the Hebrew Bible, understanding the adversity often of the righteous when they actually proclaim the name of the Lord, often they would be oppressed or persecuted. Now in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, it says, this is just before that, thus says the Lord with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you're not to say it, it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people who call it a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear, be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And so this idea then is that he is the one who is your sanctuary to whom you turn. And many will stumble over Christ in you. But there is this idea then of understanding your perspective. When you choose to serve Christ, there is going to be opposition. The three forces, there's always an internal struggle. The more we seek to be pleasing to him, there's this battle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I see a different law in the members of my body. And there's this warfare that's going on, but it's not the deepest self, but rather the outer self. And so we have these struggles. We can buy into wrong narratives, false scripts, and fail to grasp our true identity and our true hope in Christ. At the same time, we have a world system that's organized to effectively leave Christ out. And then we have this idea of a spiritual warfare that can amplify the desires of the flesh and cause opposition as well. So we are really in a hostile environment in many ways. And then when you consider your own cultural context, in which we find ourselves more less in Jerusalem and more in Babylon, if we really think about this, in our own culture, we are no longer so much in Jerusalem as we are kind of exiles in Babylon, where the opposition, criticism of believers has been increasing in our own time tremendously, and in a postmodern culture that eschews any absolutes for good, or for truth, or for beauty, we find ourselves then again being against the grain, being countercultural, and as a result, you're going to have these kinds of things happen. How do we live in such a world? So the scriptures give us ideas about this, but the key verse that I want to call to your attention, that even when you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're still blessed, and here is the verse that I have used a lot on the area of apologetics. Some people don't like that word because it sounds like you're apologizing. That's just a derivative. It just means to give your state your case, to actually proclaim your case. It's a defense, like a courtroom term. So you would make your defense. And in this idea then, apologetics has to do with marshaling the evidences that are in favor of a faith that is founded on fact And so we're really understanding that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. And so what we're seeking to do is have a consistency of mind and heart. And as we look at Jesus and look at the evidences for him, we look at all the components, including fulfilled prophecy, his various claims and his credentials, his miracles, the evidence for the resurrection, all these various things in which we look at the scriptures and look at the evidence for the authority of scripture as primary historical documents. We build upon that a case for the resurrection of Christ. We look at a case for the changed lives that are and the effect that Christianity has had in many ways. These are arguments that have been used over the centuries in defense of the faith. And so it is a good concept. It's a good concept to defend your faith and to realize you're not telling people to make a leap into the dark, but a step into the light. So in coming to Christ then, it is not against reason. And so one of my books that I have, it's one I'm not recommending you to read. I have several books on apologetics, but this is not the one I'm recommending. Faith has its reasons. It's about a 650-page textbook on apologetics that's used in graduate schools and in seminaries and so forth. So don't read that one, unless you read. But note the title of Faith Has Its Reasons. It's a faith founded on fact. That's the concept. And that is what I want us to consider. If you're going to read a book, I'd perhaps prefer for you to read I'm Glad You Asked, which tells you how to answer the 12 basic objections you know you're going to be asked. Anytime this message comes up, everything you're going to encounter is a variation and a combination of these 12 basic questions. You'll hear them again and again, and it's called I'm Glad You Asked. And then you're supposed to say, I'm supposed to say I'm glad you asked, but then you're supposed to say, but what's the name of the book? They say, I'm glad you asked, but we can go, who's on first? So you can play that game. The book I wrote, though, for the non-believer, for the seeker, is a book called 20 Compelling Evidences That God Exists. And that is written more for the seeker, a person who starts with skepticism and builds a case, whereas I'm Glad You Asked is written primarily to equip the believer to think through how to answer the questions. And that's what that's designed to do. So apologetics is important, and this is this key verse then, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That's the word apologia, make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And I'd like to unpack a few things in that wonderful verse. It's really the quintessence of the apologetic task of defending the faith. And so you'll notice he begins with this phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So it begins then with your character. And so in understanding that, in sanctifying Christ, you are seeing that you want to have a quality of life. And if he's Lord, then your life will reflect that. Your commitment is to him, that you have a confidence in his work, and that you are in seeking then to, as you sanctify him, putting him apart as Lord in your life, it'll have effect on your thinking, on your choices, on your beliefs, on your behaviors. It'll have an effect on your attitudes. It'll have an effect on your perspective on life, a grasp on your purpose, an understanding even of your imagination and what animates you, what energizes you, what do you live for, what do you pursue. So he speaks about this idea that you, first of all, make sure you're right with him by the lordship, and this whole idea of the lordship of Christ is central. And if he's Lord, then there, as a result, the more the lordship of Christ becomes manifest in us and through us, as we commit ourselves to him and depend upon him, the more that'll show up in our outward behaviors as well. The central text that people often will refer to, it's going to be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when Paul speaks about the mercies of God, and in light of these, present your bodies, he says, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. By the way, this is really the key place where the word worship is used. You don't find much in terms of the word worship in the New Testament. This is your worship. Your worship is really to sanctify Christ and to present your bodies as an offering to him, acceptable to God. It's a service of worship. And by the way, that's, I think, comes down to a, at some point in your life where you take all that you know about yourself and commit it to all that you know about Jesus. And that is a point where you really pursue his lordship. I think, though, there's a daily process in which it's good for us to reaffirm that lordship and to revisit that. The old phrase, a living sacrifice, because he calls you a living and holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice can crawl off the altar. You want to put yourself back on there. Every day, it's like putting yourself back on there and saying, for this day, I wish you to be Lord. I'm inviting you then to be the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things in my life. So in that idea of submitting your life to him and depending upon him, the way I'd like to think of it when I process this in the morning is depending upon God, I defined as trusting in the Father, abiding in the Son, and walking by the Spirit. And so in that sense then, I'm committing myself to him. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that it, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you're being no longer conformed to the world, but you're instead being transformed by the word, which then conforms you to the living word. The more you are renewing your mind with the truths of Scripture, the more now you will be conformed to the image of Christ and less conformed to the outward world. And again, that can produce some resistance and some problems because righteousness then can expose unrighteousness. And so understand that. You may suffer for the sake of righteousness. But he says, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. One setting this could be, more generally, just the idea that something about you that people see, that you have a living hope, and they want to know about it. In some cases, though, and more appropriate to this context, you may encounter people who see that hope in you and are demanding some kind of an account. And they are attacking you or persecuting you or resisting that. Whichever it is, though, it does imply that people are seeing a quality of hope in you that's not evident in others. And so you're called then to make a defense, and that is understanding then, as you rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit and you convey this message then, if a person asks you for what are you hoping, what is your purpose? Why are you different? Or they may see something like that. Be ready, he says. Be ready to have an answer. I think it is a very healthy thing for us to think. If someone were to ask you, I understand that you are a follower of Jesus or that you are a Christian. What would I have to do to do that? It'd be a good idea to have an answer for that. A simple gospel presentation. And I don't think it's a canned thing that one does, but it would be nice for you to at least think through, how might I answer that? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Remember the Philippian jailer? What would be your answer to that? So it's good to give an account for the hope that's in you. So if someone asks you, you are able to give at least a simple account for what that looks like. And this notion then, of living in such a way that it demands an explanation is really involved. So when we think about evangelism, a lot of people are terrified by the prospect because they think it has to do with pushing a person, beating them over the head with a Bible until they finally sign on the dotted line. You know, this notion then of kind of like confrontational evangelism, and we hear about that kind of approach where people will then, you know, tell people you need to repent and be saved and so forth. And a lot of people push back from that. So I'm suggesting instead that a better, a more winsome way is to realize that evangelism is a process. That's a very critical notion. That you don't have to see a person come to faith in Jesus to have done evangelism. There are many stages along the way. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. So one person may prepare the soil for the implantation of the seed. Another person may have the privilege of planting the seed of the word. And much of the time will be spent in cultivation and of watering that and nurturing that. And so, and then another person may be privileged to see a person come to faith in Christ, transfer them their faith from their own works and their attempts to earn merit before God, and finally realize that's a fool's errand, that ultimately he has done for me what I could never do for myself, to transfer your trust to Christ. And you may see a person come to Christ that way. And all of that is doing evangelism. So wherever you were in the process, and it usually takes multiple contexts for people to come to faith, you're doing evangelism. So you haven't failed if you do not see a palpable result. It takes the pressure off, and that's really, to me, very critical. Understanding that you just to be love the person, serve them, be open, ask them questions, and then respond, be other-centered in the sense of listening well to their thoughts, asking good questions of them, and just being without an agenda of having to get them to change in this way. You are now free merely to be authentic, to love them and to serve them. And if the topic of faith comes up, if the topic of who Christ is comes up, or any of these things, at least you can now, without fear, can simply convey your perspective and be kind and gracious. And my view is, wherever you were in the process, you were doing evangelism. So that instead is a very different notion than what people associate. And also the other important principle is remembering that you can't change another person at all. You can't even change yourself. So given that, the idea is that the results are in God's hands. God's responsible for the results, not you. Again, that takes the pressure off. So if I approach this in this way, and if somebody asks, if I live a quality of life, and someone wants to know about the hope that's in me in one way or another, I'm prepared with some ready defense or an account for what really life is about as I see it. And I'm prepared as well to love them and serve them and ask them good questions and respond in such a way that I'm free to be authentic and gracious to them, regardless of the outcome. So I'm just trying to suggest then that evangelism doesn't have to be something that you're terrified of doing. And I've seen people on various parts of that process. I have been with people where I know I was just doing what's called pre-evangelism. All I knew in this context, I'm just kind of preparing the soil to receive the seed, hasn't even received it yet. I've noticed times like that. I've had some times when I've perhaps been able to plant a seed of the word in a person's life. There are other times when the person's heard the gospel, they're not there yet, but then I can cultivate that, helping them process their questions, their thoughts, their objections. And then there are other times, and these are great times, when you see the actual harvest, when you see a person actually pray that prayer. And that, to me, is part of a spectrum. In agriculture, the analogy there, we see that there are several people who will be involved in that process. So it's good for us to process that, to think that through, and to consider what the actual answers would be. I did a series here a couple of years ago, I guess it was now, on evangelism. And it's available at kenboa.org, this video series. And it has the little search tracked, and I showed slides from that as well. I keep that track with me. You never know when I'm going to need to use it. But I don't just make it a substitute for my own message, but it's something I may leave with someone for their consideration. So this past week, for example, I had an opportunity to work with a fellow from Israel, high-tech guy, and he's been going to one of my studies, and I'm delighted that he does, and I was kind of surprised that he would go to this particular monthly study. And eventually he wanted to meet with me and had some good questions. And after that session, I felt prompted to hand him that book I just mentioned, the 20 Compelling Evidences That God Exists book. And so he read the book, turns out, two or three times. And we met one-on-one last week. And we had a very interesting experience together, very bright fellow. He loved the first part of the book because it was dealing with science, building a strong logical case for an intelligent designing agency. You see, that he liked. He says, then you lost me when you suddenly changed the rules on me and you started to talk about the Bible and about Jesus and all. You see, but the point is science can only take you so far. You see, And then there are other forms of knowledge besides science that you have, and that has to do with historical knowledge and moral knowledge and aesthetic knowledge and personal knowledge and spiritual knowledge and relational. All these are other components. So science can carry you so far. It's like Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. It's enough to reveal God's attributes, but not enough by itself to bring a person to the message of salvation. Then you need special revelation. So we're processing that, and after our discussion, we had about an hour and a half together. It was very good. Again, I didn't have any agenda. My job was not to convert the man. That takes the pressure off right there. My job was just to love on him, serve him, answer his questions, and propose other questions for him. At the end, I felt prompted. He was starting to read some of the Gospels. Again, he's a secular Jew, so as most Israelis are. But he began to read not only in the Hebrew Bible, but also in the Gospels. I saw him reading in Matthew and Luke. So I asked him, this week, would you read the Gospel of John? And so I want him just coming at it from another angle. And I said, you know, you could even offer this with an open mind. Even, I don't know if you're there, but if you are, God, if you're there, show me as you read this book. Yes, that's what I want him to do. And he agreed to do that. Now I'm going to see him again very soon, in less than a week. And I'm going to also give him a copy of Mere Christianity because I want him to see it from another angle, coming at it from different angles. It's funny how one thing will speak to one person and another to another. So you never know what they'll be. But the moral argument that we were talking about together prompted me to think about Mere Christianity because the first book of Mere Christianity focuses on right and wrong as a key to meaning in the universe. And so it has to do with a moral argument. So we're going to go there. I'm merely saying this. That if I simply love this guy, serve him, pray for him, and walk in the power of the Spirit, if I myself sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, if I seek to approach him then out of the fullness of the Spirit, not trying to manipulate in the flesh, but enjoying the power of the Spirit, being an authentic person, caring for him, and having some things I've thought through by way of answers, and also by asking good questions, then I'm doing 1 Peter 3:15. Then I'm living out this basic text, and that's what I want you to consider as well. That's why I would urge you at least to read a book that gives you some basic perspectives on the tough questions, and that's why I think the I'm Glad You Asked book would be a good thing for you to go through. You know what it'll do? It does two things. It not only is going to help you when you share your faith, but it'll also do another thing. It'll help you understand that your faith is really founded on fact. It'll give you a greater confidence so that the more you grasp, you know, there's good thinking about this, and you're not going to run into somebody who's come up with an argument that hasn't been thought of before. You see, the church has withstood, it is in fact an anvil that's worn out many hammers, and it continues to be true. And in fact, if anything, the evidence is mounting, even through science, for the position we have. But at the same time, we live in a culture, in a context of growing antipathy and opposition to Christianity. We see that as well. So we need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You want to think well and be clear in your thinking, but the innocence as well, and where you love people and serve them. And there is that simplicity that I enjoy so much. This concept then of a clear conscience, which is where he goes next, because he says, and keep a good conscience, verse 16, so that in the thing in which you are slandered. Now, again, he's going to the assumption that when you're slandered, it's for something that you've done right, not just something foolish. Even when in the worst case scenario, when you're slandered, he says, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Live such a life then that the slander won't stick. You see, that there's nothing that can be really found that will hold. He says, it's better if God should will it so, verse 17, that you suffer for doing what is right than rather than for doing what is wrong. Again, something he mentioned earlier. Look in verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's not very useful. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So you see, he keeps on developing this theme. Understand, then, that as a person who's a follower of Christ, the more committed you are to him, the more you seek to be like him, the more you manifest that life will be a light that can illuminate darkness, and the darkness does not like the light, does not appreciate that. And so there can be opposition. Understand that, he tells them. Again, he's preparing them for what's about to take place, because within a short time of this writing, the persecution under Nero will be in earnest. Right around the year 64 is when he's writing this. And so he speaks about this whole idea of keeping a good account. And I really like this idea in the text when I consider in, what is it, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy rather. Turn 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I love this verse. The goal of our instruction. What's the goal of our instructing people, teaching them, pursuing them? What am I looking for when I instruct people in the faith? He says it's this. It is love. And this love is born out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's a great summary verse, isn't it? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And if I have a purity of heart, then my heart is not divided but united. Unite my heart to fear your name. And the purity of heart is to will one thing above all else. So the more I want the one thing most needful, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, the clear eye, that's the thing then that will energize me and animate my actions. And so when I have a purity of heart, when I have a good conscience, I can have an inner peace. And when there is inner peace, you can then overcome outward conflict. See, so the more you have this shalom with God and a peace within, then we can have peace with others insofar as it's up to us. But even if there's not peace, even if they reject this message or do not want what you have, even there, though, you can still have the poise and a sense of purpose and clarity in your life to live a life out of the center with a taproot sunk deeply into the soil of God's word. And in doing so, then, in his life, then, you manifest that life in a way that has an inner quality of peace, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And when you have that, then, you're able to withstand the external conflict and storms. So I really enjoy reflecting on that text, and I would invite you, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It just kind of grabbed me the other day. Another one that also grabbed me, I'll just throw this in, because it's in 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And that verse is rich as well. I put those together. I've been thinking about them in the last few days. That's why I'm bringing them up. And the idea of may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Think of the simplicity of that. Directing your hearts into that love. And you have a steadfastness, a stability, and the ability then to hold on rather than to somehow back off when persecution comes, and an ability to cling to God's character when that happens. So the alternative to fear is to focus on something better. And the something better is a someone better. So when I turn to fear from fear to faith, when I turn from fearing external circumstances and instead fix my eyes on Jesus, sanctifying him as Lord, then I have a foundation that can give me stability even in the turmoil of an unpredictable world. And that is a healthy thing for us to have. So my desire for all of us then is to turn from fear to faith, for us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to have the shalom that's so evident within us that it becomes evident to others, and to be ready to give an account for that when given an opportunity, and to pray for those people that we encounter on a day-by-day basis, and ask for God for open doors, for a clear presentation when you have that open door, and for the understanding that they will follow and understand the truth. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be witnesses in this world, people who are agents of grace in a fallen world. I pray that we would be a people then who sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give an account for the hope that's in us, that we can do it with gentleness and reverence, to do it with a sense of love and service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.